If you have a Bible, please pick it up. And on the screen is coming up the reading, which in a moment Viv is going to come and read to us the beginning of chapter 2 of James. We're working through the book of James. We've come to chapter 2. And as Viv comes to read, listen out. All of us, children as well, we'll talk about it in a moment. Listen out for the problem in the passage, so the problem James describes. And then we'll talk about it in a moment. Thank you, Viv, very much. James chapter 2.
James chapter 2, verses 1-13. My brothers and sisters, believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are not the ones who are dragging, are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Thanks, Viv. I'm going to send up a quick prayer before we look at this. So we need help as we listen to God's word, don't we? Father, show us wonderful things in your word. Teach us and make them wonderful to us so that we act on what we hear, mature in our faith, and bring you glory, we pray. Amen. What's your experience of coming to this church? How are you treated? Who talks to you? Who doesn't talk to you? Who do you talk to? Who do you not talk to? It's thought the treatment of the rich man and the poor man in James 2 was an actual event that took place in the early church. Even if it wasn't, church history is littered with this sort of thing. It was up until the mid-20th century. It was common for churches to rent out pews, seats in church buildings. So you could rent a box pew, before my time, clearly. It had a door, apparently, with a lock. And if you had the money, you could have the key. So you and your wife and your family could guarantee the best seats each Sunday. But if you didn't have money, you had to sit on what were called free sitting pews, or the poor pews, benches kind of around the sides of the church, near the back, out the way. get the idea. During the mid-1800s, William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, noticed and was distressed by the poorer and the most degraded just never being in church. He decided to make a stand, and here's what happened one Sunday morning. Those who made part of the Broad Street congregation never forget that electric Sunday in 1846. The gas jets dancing on the whitewashed walls, the minister, the Reverend Samuel Dunn, seated comfortably on his red plush throne. A concord of voices swelling into the evening's fourth hymn, "Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." The chapel's outer door suddenly shattered open, engulfing a white scarf of fog. In its wake came in shuffling, a shabby contingent of men and women, wilting nervously under the stony stares of the mill manager, shopkeepers and their well-dressed wives. In their rear, afire with zeal, marched Willful Will Booth, cannily blocking the efforts of the more reluctant to turn back. See, picture him, he's all like, come on you go. To his dismay, the Reverend Dunn saw that the young Booth was actually ushering his charges, none of whose clothes would have raised 5 shillings in his own pawn shop, to the very best seats, pew holders' seats, facing the pulpit, whose occupants piled the collection plate with glinting silver. This was unprecedented, for the poor, if they came to chapel, entered by another door, to be segregated on benches without backs or cushions, behind a partition which screened off the pulpit. Here, though the service was audible, they could not see, nor could they be seen. Oblivious of the mounting atmosphere, Booth joined full-throatedly into the service, even he later admitted, hoping this devotion to duty might rate special commendation. All too soon, he learned the unpalatable truth since Wesley's day. Methodism had become respectable, and it goes on. And William was eventually chucked out of the Methodist church. And that is just one example of many things that took place, still take place today in church. Is favoritism a problem in church today? The scene James sets is of two very different people coming to church. One who smells of money and the other just smells. One is a banker, one is a beggar, one an entrepreneur, the other an economic migrant. And the question is, how would we react? Or think, what if someone famous came in here this morning? Say an Ipswich Town player. Okay, all right. I tried. All right then. Ed Sheeran, he's local, isn't he? What if Ed Sheeran decided his garden chapel isn't finished yet, so he'd give us a try this morning? What if one of those came in and then just behind them shuffled in a local tramp? How would we, church, honestly, how would we treat these two guests? About which one would we text our friends after? You never guess who was in church today. Now, the world looks at people, it makes judgments all the time, doesn't it? In all sorts of ways, class, clothes, accent, education, jobs, possession, body shape, personality. I mean, the list of ways we think, the world thinks and judges, goes on and on, doesn't it? But the way believers think, should think, is different. Chapter 2, verse 1, my brothers and sisters, believers, key, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Do not receive someone with biased judgment. Now this literally reads, don't receive the face value, the basis of looks. Now, if you type the greatest ever TV moments into Google, at some point you'll come across this lady, Susan Boyle, who sang on Britain's Got Talent a number of years ago now. It's a show where anyone can perform in front of famous judges, a massive live audience, and studio and millions on TV. And when Susan came out, she was sniggered and smirked at. And she sung, "I Dreamed a Dream" from Les Mis. And it brought the house down. It was beautifully sung. And one of the judges afterwards said, "Without a doubt, you are the biggest surprise ever on the show. We were all laughing, but we're not laughing now." And just heart sinks, doesn't it? Absolutely horrible. What were they laughing at? The way she looked? Was it because her appearance didn't match their ideal? Or did they, you know, of someone who could sing well in their minds? Her moment of fame was more revealing about our world than about her. And actually, it should be one of the saddest moments ever on TV, shouldn't it? So like much of James, his main point is not hard to understand. But the question isn't, do we understand what James is saying? The question is, will we do it? How will we respond? Favoritism, which is a result of judging, is one of the types of pollution which James mentions. Can you see chapter 1, verse 27? So it's right just before chapter 2, right at the end. Chapter 1, verse 27. "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." It's a type of wandering, James says, a type of sin, a worldly way, not a wordy way, which stains and defiles believers. That's what favoritism does to a believer. It's a type of double-mindedness in a Christian who knows. So the Christian knows, God loves people. We just sung quite a lot about that, didn't we, that last song particularly. He knows God loves people, but actually don't really love people myself. It's double-minded. And the question for the believer, James is posing here, is will they think like the world or will they think like a believer? Will they act like the world or will they act like a believer? James uses rich and poor, but of course we make distinctions in loads of ways, don't we? I mean, maybe for us it's the young, or it's the wise, the attractive. And we know that moment, don't we, when we're talking to someone, but the conversation is hard work, and we kind of rather be talking to someone else, and we feel a bit trapped. So we start scheming how we can get out of this conversation and go and talk with the young, the wise, the attractive, whoever it is. And James says, look at verse 4, "Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" It's evil because it's unloving. It's to place more value on the soul of one person over another. It's profoundly unchristian because it says that a person who is worth more to the world is worth more to the church. Or flip it the other way, someone who is worth less in the world is worth less in the church. Favoritism is judging on the criteria of the world. And believers wander in this when we wander from the gospel. So shame favoritism is to wander from the gospel. And believers think like unbelievers, double-minded, when we forget the gospel. Because verse 1, believers in our Lord and our glorious Lord Jesus Christ know him to be glorious. Why? Because we know ourselves, believers know themselves to be inglorious, non-glorious. Do you know who the shabby, poor man with filthy clothes in verse 2 is? It's us. It is us. The one in absolute poverty, the one in need of a wash, is just how we all look to God without Christ. And if you don't see that, and if I don't see that, then we are all, you know, that we are morally smelly and that we are disgusting before God. If we don't see that, then we are middle class in spirit with a questionable profession of faith. But if we see our sin, if we see how revolting we are before God, then God turns us into someone who reaches out for people. He makes us someone courteous, gracious, loving, valuing of everybody because we see and we know our own spiritual need. The way into the way of salvation is meekness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus says, because they know they're poor. That's a great thing, to know how bad we are. And believers only become believers in the glorious Lord Jesus when they see how filthy they are and how glorious Jesus is, because Jesus became disgusting for us. Jesus was put on a tree, he was shamed. And if we realize that, we will be disgusted at our snobbery. And we'll be people that reach out to anyone, because Christ reached out to us. It's holding on to the gospel, isn't it? It's why we need to keep reminding ourselves of what Jesus done for us. And I want to be someone who dares not look down my nose at others. But I want to be someone who loves people. But we will think, I will think like the world, I'll think like an unbeliever, I'll judge people when we don't get the gospel. We don't understand it, or if we forget that we're filthy, but it's Jesus who makes us clean. I want to be someone whose thinking changes from kind of, oh, what do they look like, to how dare I judge them? Because I know what I am like. So no favoritism, Christians, because it is to wander from the gospel of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. But also, not only this, no favoritism, because it wanders from God's ways. It's not only ignorance of salvation, but it's ignorance of what God is like, to treat the rich better than the poor. So look at verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? So James is sort of saying, look around you, readers. You're partial to the rich, but often the people God chooses are poor. And the early church was mostly lower class. Paul makes the same observation, 1 Corinthians. Not many of you are wise, influential, of noble birth. And he says, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, chose the weak to shame the strong. And we don't want to overstate this. Be careful here. Neither Paul or James are saying that the church is only full of weak and poor. Nor are they saying that the wealthy aren't worth trying to reach. But they are saying that in general, the poor are spiritually advantaged, because God's kingdom reverses the values of this world. We had that in the Beatitudes last year. Think for a moment of those who God chooses and uses. And we see this pattern all over the Bible. Abraham and Sarah, well, they're past it. In their 90s. Moses, one man with a stick versus Egypt. Weak Gideon, he's hiding. David's not even in the lineup, is he? Time and time again, God chooses the nobodies and the nothings of this world, all pointing ultimately to the suffering servant. The Son from heaven, for our sake, was rich, but for our sake became poor. We follow a crucified criminal who had no place to lay his head. So are we surprised that the poor and the lowly have a special place in God's economy? No, absolutely not. Man looks at the outer appearance. God looks at the heart, doesn't he? So what if we do the opposite? What if we're partial to the good-looking, the rich ones? That's a bit odd, isn't it? If we're that way inclined, that is odd to think that we're better judges than God. It's quite disturbing. We might prefer the company of cool people, of rich people, of honourable, but God often chooses the materially and always chooses the spiritually poor, who are humble enough to acknowledge their poverty before him, so that they might become rich in faith, inheritors of the kingdom. And also, if we're impressed with money, if we're impressed with nice stuff, well, what's James saying? Who has the biggest pile of stuff? It's those who are poor in the eyes of the world. Because to be rich in faith is truly rich, because inheritors locked away in the vaults of heaven, untouchable, never spoiling or fading, is an eternal inheritance for God's people. So the truly rich are those that are poor in Christ. So don't favour the rich because, I mean, kind of God's way, it goes against the grain of God's way. And verse 6, you see there, he says, you're kind of pinning your hopes on the rich. It makes no sense. Aren't they the ones giving you a hard time? And of course, not that all rich people oppressed them, but some did. This was their general experience at the time. But then we might think, well, hang on a minute, James. What if a sports star, go back to Ipswich Town player, Ed Sheeran, whatever, or what if a celebrity was converted? You know, wouldn't that be great for the church? Imagine that. Celebrity Christian amongst us. Well, God has and can and hopefully will again raise up Christians in strategic places. Think Wilberforce, people like that. But James reminds us here not to think that reaching the rich and powerful with the gospel is more strategic than reaching the poor. It's not God's strategy. The rich need reaching because they are desperately poor, not because they matter more, but because they're often further from the kingdom. So the rich ruler appears on the scene, and again, you might think, yes, Jesus, here's someone to get on the team. He's rich, can help us out. But the rich ruler goes away sad, doesn't he? And the very next person in the kingdom, Mark tells us in his gospel, is the blind beggar Bartimaeus. Flips it on his head, doesn't he? So building a gospel strategy around influential people is the very issue, problem, James is drawing our attention to. Because God, by and large, uses the weak things of this world. So show no favoritism. It wanders from the gospel. It wanders from God's way. And lastly, from God's law. The point James makes in verses 8 to 13 is that showing favoritism is a sin. It's actually sinful because failing to love our neighbour breaks God's law. So you don't have to commit murder or adultery to be a lawbreaker. Failure to love also makes us lawbreakers. Because sin is not just in what we do, sin is also what we fail to do, isn't it? Like seeing someone and saying on the inside, kind of, ugh, I'll give them a wide berth. Favoritism is failure to love our neighbour. And verse 10, to stumble in one of God's laws is to break the whole law. Think car windscreen, one little stone flicking up, one crack, but requiring one whole new windscreen. It's not kind of, oh, but look how much is not broken on my windscreen. No, it's, look, it is broken. Or picture a man in court, he's on trial for murder, and the evidence is overwhelming, and the proceedings are coming to a close, and the defendant has some last words. He makes a speech to the court, and he proceeds to tell the court about his many good deeds in his life. I've been a good dad. I've been a faithful husband. I know I killed someone, I know that. But I've never committed adultery. I've done this, that, and the other. I've never once ever done this, that, and the other. And it's just flawed logic, isn't it? Law keeping in one area doesn't cancel out law breaking in another. And failing to keep the royal law, why royal? Direct from King Jesus. He was the one who said, love your neighbour, wasn't he? Is to be a law breaker. And we might sit here this morning and think, well, James, you're being a bit heavy on this. Kind of like murder and adultery, it's a different category. You're being a bit over the top. But actually, James is calling this out. Because when it comes to favouritism, there's a danger in our thinking. And we think, kind of, okay, I know I'm not perfect in this. I do need to do better. I should be kinder. I have a little push in this. But I'm glad it's not a really serious problem this Sunday morning. But, verse 9, if you show favoritism, you are committing sin. And what's the problem with sin? Remember chapter 1, verse 15? Sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. It's a family. It's the beginnings. It goes on, and leads to death. Being double-minded about loving people is potentially fatal. Look at verse 13. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Judgment without mercy, so be judged, but no mercy, that will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. That is strong, isn't it? And James is saying, and if it isn't strong enough already, now he ramps it up, if we hope to receive mercy on the day of judgment, well then we need to be showing mercy. Because judgment comes to those who judge. And Jesus taught, blessed are the merciful, they will receive mercy. But if we're verse 4 people, if we're judges with evil thoughts, then what can we expect on the day of judgment if we've spent our lives judging other people? Jesus said, in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. But the measure you used, it will be measured to you. Strong stuff, isn't it? But it's so important. So who are we? Are we believers in the glorious Lord Jesus? Believers who love our neighbours? Or are we people who judge and discriminate? It depends on whether we've received the love and mercy of Christ for ourselves and are living on that. Because mercy triumphs over judgment. So the question for each one of us, has Christ's mercy triumphed over the judgment your sin deserves? Our sin deserves judgment. Each one of us deserves judgment. Has the mercy of Christ triumphed over that in your life? Has Jesus won mercy for you? We're going to stand before God, the Bible tells us, in a number of places, and we're going to be judged. What's going to happen on that day? Is it going to be Christ's mercy on the cross that has won our freedom that day? Well, it will be if we acknowledge we are the poor one in filthy clothes. We might look nice this morning, we might be dressed up. If we acknowledge we've got a serious heart problem and we should be judged. So have you experienced God's mercy in Jesus? And here's James's point. Does that same mercy which won your soul, does it triumph in your life? Mercy from Christ in you, flowing out to others now. Having received mercy, do you now give it? Show it to others. It's not being nice. You know, be nice so God can be nice to me. It's because God has been very nice to me. I will be nice to others. I am not going to judge others. Because mercy in people is the mark of forgiveness. It's the mark of a single-minded gospel person fighting the pollution of this world. Let us not show favoritism, but let us love our neighbour. Amen.